Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 3. So we're making our way through the book of Revelation, and we're presently in that section which deals with the seven churches that the Lord Jesus addresses. And we're coming this evening to the last of those churches, the church at Laodicea. You may remember from last week we considered the church at Philadelphia. There's a fair bit of information in relation to that church, quite a bit to take in. But the nuts and bolts of it is that the Philadelphians were facing opposition in the form of Jews who were trying to force them and coerce them back into Judaism and away from Christ. And the Lord Jesus says to them that they have an open door. In other words, men can't close the door off to them, to the things of God. It's Christ himself who opens the door to his kingdom, and he keeps it open to his people. And that's a tremendous encouragement to us. We can never be kept out of the kingdom of God. We can never be kept from the blessings that we need to live as Christian people when we face opposition. And so we considered other things as well, but that was really the nuts and bolts of it. Well, this evening then, let's turn our attention to the last of these churches, described in our Bibles as the lukewarm church, and we'll read from verse 14 through to verse 22 in Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, Laodicea as a city was situated in the Lycus Valley. It was fairly close to the cities of Hierapolis and Colossae. It had everything going for it. It was a very wealthy city. It was at the crossroads of Mesopotamia, making it a place of commerce and transport that people passed through. It was really a hub of activity. There were a lot of people who lived there. It was an important and thriving city. There was a textile industry there. There was a centre for banking. It was actually famous for its medical research, particularly in the area of ophthalmology. And so it was a very lively place, a place of activity and hustle and bustle, a place in which people were able to make money and do very well for themselves. It was a wealthy city. The people lived well both in the church and in society. And so this is the situation, the circumstances that we find this particular church that Jesus describes as lukewarm. So let's make a couple of observations based upon what he says. Again, I'm conscious that there's a lot here, and so we're not going to go into every nook and cranny, but just get the main substance. So let's note firstly the sin of being lukewarm. Verses 15 and 16. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now, you may remember from a couple of weeks ago, our Lord Jesus Christ addressed a church at Sardis. And he said of this church that it was a dead church. He said that it was alive by name only. In other words, it had a reputation, but the people there rested on that reputation. It presently had no real spiritual life. And Jesus has really nothing good to say of the church at Sardis, except to note that not everybody in the church was dead. There were a handful of people who still had some life and who still had some earnestness for the things of God. And he says to them, a few names at Sardis have not defiled their garments. They were not dead. They were alive. Now, in the case of the Laodiceans, I want us to note that he can't even say that there are a handful who have not succumbed to this sin of lukewarmness. He has nothing whatsoever good to say about the Laodiceans. He really didn't have anything good to say about the church at Sardis, only that there were at least a handful there that hadn't defiled themselves. But with regards to the Laodiceans, he can't even say that. There are none who are faithful. All of them, to a man it would seem, had succumbed to this spiritual lukewarmness. Now, what's of some interest to us as we read through the seven churches that are listed, when we investigate the cities in which these churches are found, there's often a parallel between the city and the church, and it comes up quite frequently. And it's interesting to note the city of Laodicea and what it was like, and this description that we have of the church in this city as being lukewarm. Now, I mentioned in the introduction that it was a very prosperous and vibrant city. It was a place where people could make money and get on in life. It was situated near Colossae and Hierapolis. Now, the one thing that this city did not have going for it was a water supply, interestingly enough. Now, Hierapolis was situated amongst hot springs. Hot springs are very popular, aren't they? People go to bathe in hot springs. Some of you have probably been to Rotorua. In fact, one man here grew up not very far from Rotorua. Fascinating place of bubbling mud and hot springs. And people bathe in these hot springs. Some of them you can even cook food in them. The water temperature is that warm. So people like hot springs, and there were hot springs in Hierapolis. Not too far away was also the city of Colossae, and flowing down from the mountains were several streams that made their way through Colossae. And the water that comes from mountain rivers and streams is always bubbling and fresh and very cold. And so Colossae had this constant supply of fresh, clean, cold water. Laodicea had neither. It was situated in a valley, the Lycus Valley, but the river that came through Laodicea was something like the Yarra River in Melbourne. I don't know if you know that the Yarra River is described or sometimes called the Upside Down River. And it's called the Upside Down River because it's muddy. You can't drink it, it's mud. And that's what the river was like in Laodicea. It had much going for it except for its water supply. Now, they did channel, by way of a viaduct, water from Hierapolis, and there are still the remains of that viaduct today. But that water travelled something like close to 9 kilometres. So the water at Hierapolis, which was hot from those hot springs, by the time it got to Laodicea, it wasn't warm at all. But at the same time, it wasn't that fresh, crisp, cold, bubbling water that they had flowing down from the mountains in Colossae. It was neither. It wasn't hot and it wasn't cold. It was able to supply the city with some drinking water and bathing water and so on, but it was neither hot nor cold. And this illustration that Jesus provides for the church at Laodicea would have meant a whole lot more to them, in a sense, than it does to us because of their situation. Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus says of them, you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. I wish you were one or the other. That's an interesting comment, isn't it? And he's speaking spiritually, of course. He's giving to them a description of what they are like spiritually. And we might suppose, well, isn't it better to be slightly warm? Isn't it better to be somewhere in the middle than to be completely cold? And Jesus says to that, no. He says, I would rather you be one or the other, to be distinctly one or the other. And the point being here is that they really stand for nothing, these people. They stand for nothing. You see, if somebody is cold, if people have rejected the gospel and they want nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and they are not interested in the Christian faith, it's very clear where they stand. These people aren't Christians. They resist the things of God. They're not interested in the Bible. They're not interested in what the scriptures have to say to them. It's evident where they stand. Of course, the other side of the coin is if people have embraced the truth with earnestness and they believe the truth by faith and they love the Lord Jesus Christ, surely that would be evident. There is a warmth for the things of God. There's an earnestness, an interest. Well, you see, these people at Laodicea called themselves believers. And they have at least something of an outward profession of faith in terms of identifying themselves as Christians. But the worst testimony of all was their indifference. They were so casual, they were so laid back, they were completely insipid in God's eyes. The Lord Jesus Christ says of them, I'd rather you reject the things of God and then at least it's clear. At least you represent something. You represent unbelief. You name my name, yet you don't represent me adequately. You don't represent the Christian faith because you are so indifferent, so casual. You're neither hot nor cold. You know, some meals are meant to be eaten hot, aren't they? Roast dinner comes out of the oven. It's meant to be hot. You want it served up straight away. And some meals are meant to be served cold, like a salad. Could you imagine if you got your roast dinner and your salad and you left them on the table all day and they just became room temperature? The roast dinner is not hot anymore. And you know, the potatoes aren't nice and crisp out of the oven. They start to go spongy. And the salad is no longer fresh out of the fridge, so it's not crisp. You know, it's just room temperature, and you know what salad is like at room temperature? It starts to go mushy. The lettuce and the tomatoes, they start to go limp. These meals are neither hot nor cold. They're not nice either way. They're just stuck somewhere in the middle. And that's what Jesus is saying of these people. They are insipid. I'd rather you one or the other, but you're stuck in the middle. You call yourself Christians. And this casualness, this carelessness, this laid-back approach is completely inappropriate. You are lukewarm. It's fascinating, isn't it? You stop and think about this. Do you ever give this any thought? The Lord Jesus Christ would rather you be opposed to his kingdom. The Lord Jesus would rather you speak out against him and resist his truth than be lukewarm. You ever thought about that? Christ hates lukewarmness. God hates this laid-back, casual, indifferent approach to truth. He'd rather you reject it all and make a stand for something, and at least then it is obvious you're an unbeliever, and it's clear that you're an unbeliever. It ought to be a wake-up call to all of us, to all in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, he explains to us the cause of this lukewarmness. He says in verse 17, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And we can see quite clearly here that the Laodiceans had become self-sufficient. They have need of nothing. In other words, they don't need God. They don't look to him for anything. And this description almost certainly relates to the influence that society had had upon the church. This was a very affluent society. There were lots of self-made people. There was industry in this place. There was technology. And so people were in the business of making money and getting on in life, and it would seem that this kind of spirit had pervaded itself into the church. And the people in the church of Laodicea were more concerned with getting on in life, getting ahead, making money, being just like everybody else. And the things of God had very much fallen to the wayside, into the background. The people in the church of Laodicea effectively looked no different than society itself. They were not salt and light. They were nothing. They just blended in without any kind of difference. Reminds us somewhat of the state of the children of Israel when they returned from exile in Babylon and they came back to Jerusalem and the city is in ruins. And the aim, of course, was to rebuild the city and rebuild God's temple, but the people settled down into spiritual apathy and mediocrity. You remember Haggai makes that complaint that the people dwell in their panelled houses and they've rebuilt their houses and they're living, as it were, in the lap of luxury, feathering their own nests, and God's own house lay in ruins. They just succumb to materialism and serving themselves and their own interests, and they've completely forgotten the God that they were meant to worship and serve and obey. And that spirit that we see there is the same kind of spirit that we see here at Laodicea. Love of material things had replaced love for God. Security in material things had replaced security in God. Now there's more to this charge that Jesus presents to the Laodiceans. They were not only self-sufficient in their thinking, but there was also an arrogance in the way that they carried themselves and the way they expressed their wealth. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing. It seems as though there was sort of an overt display of their wealth. Perhaps they were verbalizing it, how successful they were and how much money they'd made and what they'd achieved. Maybe it was just in terms of attitude and the way they conducted themselves and their behaviour. But there was an overtness to their wealth and their self-sufficiency and their sense of standing and achievement. They wanted it to be known that they were up there with the best of them. And they'd achieved exactly what others had in society. They were not left behind just because they were God's people. They're self-sufficient and they're also self-deceived. They have this inflated opinion of themselves. But then the Lord Jesus Christ gives his opinion of how he sees them. They see themselves a certain way. He sees them another way. You carry on reading in verse 17. So you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That's their opinion. But then we find the opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you not know you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked? You think you're rich. You people think you've made it. You people think you've cut the mustard, as it were. But I'm telling you now, the reality, I'm telling you now, the way I see it, you're not rich at all. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. You see, self-sufficiency by nature, by virtue of what it is self-deception. And people become self-righteous and sort of full of themselves and self-sufficient, leaning upon their own wisdom and full of themselves in terms of their achievements and so on and so forth. It is a form of self-deception. Because, of course, the Bible teaches us that everything we have is by grace. Every advancement we make, whether it be academically, whether it be in terms of, you know, what we own and the money we've been able to save and the things that we've been able to purchase, or even in terms of our spiritual progress, what we've learnt, and where we've been able to kind of get ourselves in where we've been able to go in the kingdom of God. All of it is by grace. We are what we are by the grace of God. If you are an academically minded person and you've done well for yourself financially, it is only by the grace of God. And if you are healthy and strong and you have a good mind, if you have memorized large portions of Scripture and you're a godly person, all of it without exception is by the grace of God. And to become proud and to think that we've made it and that we've achieved is complete and utter self-deception. Now, of course, we work in life and we earn a living by the sweat of our brow. And the fact is, some people have worked hard and they've studied hard, and some people have studied the Scriptures, and people do make advancements in life in all kinds of ways, and they have rolled up their sleeves. But having done all of that, at the end of the day, we still have to say it is by the grace of God. In Him we live and move and have our being. You know, as soon as we rest on our laurels, as soon as we take pride in ourselves, as soon as we think we are something, as soon as our hearts are lifted up in any way whatsoever, as soon as there is any hint of boasting, we have deceived ourselves. We have lost the plot. We have completely and utterly lost the plot. When Christians are not fundamentally humble people, there is something endemically wrong. They haven't understood what the Bible teaches, or they have lost sight of what the Bible teaches. And so they have this inflated view of themselves, but the Lord Jesus Christ gives to them a scathing description. He says, you are wretched. In other words, you are spiritually destitute. He says, you are miserable. You think you have joy in your achievements, in your money, and you're standing, when deep down through these things there is no real joy. You have simply embraced a counterfeit and superficial happiness. He says you are poor, not financially, but meaning that they have nothing they have nothing in terms of spiritual substance. They have nothing of which they can contribute to the kingdom of God. They see themselves as rich, and Christ says they are poor. He says they are blind, in other words, blind to reality. They see themselves a certain way, but they are so far removed from the mark. It's like the person who stands in front of the mirror and they're so impressed with what they see, when in reality, you know, their shirt is covered in stains and they're unkempt, and they've missed part shaving and their hair's everywhere. And somehow they really think they're something, and other people look at them. He says they're naked, they are exposed, and they are vulnerable. And you know, interesting, I think the implication of this description is that here you have a people so satisfied and self-sufficient that more than likely, we could almost certainly say, that as they reflect upon their achievements and their wealth, they see this as a sign of God's blessing and God's approval. And so often people are like that. Well, surely God's on our side. Look at all that we have. Look at what we've achieved. This surely is a sign that God is with us. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, that's not the case at all. That is not the case at all. You see yourself one way, but you're deceived. This is the reality of the situation. God has allowed you to be blessed, that's most certainly the case, but it is not evidence of His approval. On the contrary, God sees you as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now here we have a church at Sardis, and it's described as a dead church. Dead. Does it get any worse than that? These are people who just went through the motions of religion, probably born into the church, resting on what the church had once formerly been, just going through the religious habitual stuff that they did. God says you're dead, there's no life. Here are the Laodiceans. They're not described as dead, they're described as lukewarm. These people had an inflated view of themselves as a consequence of their wealth and their standing in society. Who's the worst between the two? Deadness or lukewarmness? And when you compare them side by side, it would seem to me that the lukewarm church is worse off. The lukewarm church is worse off. That's interesting, isn't it? You would think being dead, no hope. And yet, Jesus has nothing good to say about this church. There is nobody in the church who has not succumbed to this sin. Do you know, it's terrifying to think, when you weigh all of this up, that people and churches can deceive themselves. What they see and what God sees are two entirely different things. And you know, it's one thing to deceive other people. You know, we can deceive other people and know that we are deceiving other people. But it's another thing altogether when we deceive ourselves. Surely the person who deceives themselves is completely and utterly lost. They are completely and utterly spiritually insensible. And this comes up time and time again in the Word of God. You know that description that we have in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus describes the day of judgment. And honestly, if this doesn't make the hair stand up on the back of your neck, I don't think anything will. But the Lord Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will be cast out, and they will say," sorry, let me start again. "Not many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But they will be cast out." And the Lord Jesus says to them, "I never knew you." And their response is, "But we have cast out demons and we have prophesied in your name." And he says, "But you have been workers of iniquity. You have been those who practice lawlessness." But interestingly enough, these people see themselves in a certain light. They refer to Jesus as Lord, Lord. They use the right terminology. And they refer to the great achievements that they've made in the kingdom of God. "We've cast out demons. We've prophesied in your name." And the implication clearly is not that they just deceived other people. They deceived themselves. They saw themselves as great workers in the kingdom of God. And yet Christ says to them, "I never knew you. For all that you did and all that you achieved," and that's a fascinating discussion or thing to pursue in itself. How were they able to do these things? But nevertheless, we're not going to look into that now, but nevertheless, they served in the kingdom of God and they seemed to accomplish certain things, yet they were never repentant. They never loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Their motivation was never right. Deep down there was always sin, unrepented sin. They lived iniquitous lives behind the scenes. And in doing so, they deceived themselves. "Lord, we've done all of these things." And Christ says, "I never knew you." And you see, it's the same thing with the church at Laodicea. We have need of nothing. Look at what we've done. Look at what we own. Look at what we've achieved. They saw themselves in a certain light, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, "You are wretched, you are poor, you are blind, you are naked." You see, continual unrepented sin sears the conscience. But in the end, we go past the point of feeling. And when a person is like that, they may be very religious and they go through the motions, but there's no spiritual life within. And they think they're okay, they do what's right, they attend church, they sing the songs, they listen to the sermons, but there is no work of grace in the heart. There is no love for God. There is no putting to death the flesh. The sins of the flesh are cultivated within and enjoyed. Religious people can be very, very sinful. Never giving up their sins, never trusting in Christ. And not just religious people when we think of the likes of Roman Catholics but even in good churches, good, solid, sound, biblical churches. Some people never give up their sins. And they deceive them, so they deceive everybody else. But more importantly, they deceive themselves. And the Laodiceans deceived themselves. Religion is no substitute for relationship with God. There's a sense in which we can say religion can be a death sentence, because people give themselves to the rituals and the disciplines, and yet there's no work of grace in the heart. And that's the problem that we have here. Well, let's note, secondly, the exhortation to be restored. The exhortation to be restored. I counsel you to... verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Now, incredibly, Christ had not washed his hands of this congregation, as bad as it is. And the fact that they needed a work of grace so desperately, the fact that they deceived themselves, Christ does not wash his hands of them. If you go back to verse 16, he says to them, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now, Jesus had not yet done this. God is long-suffering and patient, and we see his long-suffering and patience towards this particular church. He had not yet gotten rid of them. He had not yet vomited them out of his mouth. Now, it's the most arresting description, isn't it? And it's designed to get our attention. It's probably one of the most arresting descriptions we have of judgment anywhere in the Bible. Christ says that he will vomit this church out of his mouth. Now, in some versions, perhaps to sanitize it because it seems offensive, the translators have opted to say Christ will spit them out of his mouth. But that's not the meaning here. You see, we vomit when we are sick. I might put something in my mouth that I don't like the taste of, and I spit it out because it's unpleasant to my palate. But I vomit when I'm ill. And the fact is, this church had become so repugnant to the Lord Jesus Christ. This church sickened him. Their indifference, their worldliness, their materialism, their lack of pursuit of the things of God and their lack of pursuit of grace in their lives and all of the things that were important. So bad was this church that they absolutely sickened the Lord Jesus Christ, made him feel sick. This idea of vomiting means complete rejection. He is going to rid himself of them. But it's not yet happened. And he's calling them to address the situation, as bad as it is. He's calling them to come and to get the grace that they need, and to turn their faces to him as they should. It's a bad situation, but it's not without hope. Look what he says to them. He says, "Buy from me gold." Verse 18, "Buy from me gold." They were used to buying jewelry and pendants and bracelets and necklaces and all of those kinds of gold trinkets encrusted with gems. They were used to the fine life. But Jesus says, buy true riches. That's what he means here, buy gold, buy true riches. Spiritual riches come from me. And it's in spiritual riches that you find true contentment and hope and joy. I can give to you, Christ is saying here, what this world can never give to you in terms of the gold and the expensive things that people like to wear and put in their houses. Buy from me gold. He says, secondly, buy from me white garments. Again, they were used to fine apparel. They were used to wearing purple and the exquisite and expensive clothes. Yet they're spiritually naked. The white garments here represent the righteousness of Christ. It's It's reminiscent of God covering our first parents in the Garden of Eden. You know, they were naked and ashamed in the presence of God, and God covers them. These people are spiritually destitute and offensive to the Lord. He's saying, come and clothe yourself in the righteousness that I provide. And thirdly, he says, buy from me eye salve. So Laodicea was famous for its ophthalmologist and its ophthalmologist school, where people were trained in the study of eyes and learning how to look after your eyes. But ophthalmologists could not open the eyes of the spiritually blind, and these people are deceived. They're spiritually blind. And Christ says he will anoint their eyes with eye salve, in other words, enable them to see things as they really are, to understand who he is and to see him in his glory, and for them to understand their spiritual state, and for them to be able to set their eyes upon heavenly realities that lay beyond this world. But how are they to buy these wonderful blessings? With money? No, not at all. They were to come to Christ. He is the one who has purchased all of the things that we need to live before God. They were to come to Christ with faith, not to bring money. It's reminiscent of Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. These people were so used to earning money and buying the things of this world, whether it be jewelry or apparel. And Jesus is coming and, Jesus is saying, come to me and get what you really need. You don't buy those things with money. They're yours through faith. I will give to you true gold. I will clothe you. I will open your eyes to see wonderful spiritual realities. Christ builds upon this exhortation by adding to it in verses 19 and 20. He says to the Laodiceans, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Now the rebuke that we find here is certainly arresting, and some may find it very unpleasant. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Yet Christ reminds the Laodiceans of something that we all need to be reminded of, and that is God rebukes those whom he loves. He chastens those whom he loves. And Jesus isn't just deliberately trying to be offensive. He's certainly seeking to get their attention. He's seeking to get their attention with this very vivid and compelling language because he cares for them. As bad as they are, and as destitute as they are, and as desperate as they need a work of grace in their lives, he cares for them. He's not washed his hands of them. He's yet to go through with this. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, doesn't it, that God rebukes his children as a father. Our own earthly fathers rebuke us and they chasten us. I'm sure we've all been disciplined by our earthly fathers, at least we should have been, for our misdemeanors. And our earthly fathers discipline us because they love us, not because they are against us. That's obvious to all of us. And the same is true with God. God rebukes and disciplines those whom he loves. I don't think, personally speaking, that God's people handle rebuke, correction and chastening very well at all. I think it's something we need to be reminded of and take to heart. And God disciplines us in many different ways. He may discipline us through the preaching of his word. He may discipline us because someone comes to us, perhaps an elder or maybe a friend, who wants to have a word with us about something. Go to your neighbour and tell your neighbour his offence is the teaching of Scripture. Or maybe God disciplines and chastens us through difficult providences to bring us to our senses. But I sometimes feel, you know, God's people don't handle it very well. For all the teaching and the reminders that we have in Scripture, God's people very quickly kick up. Over the years, people have said to me, you know, is that sermon directed to me? Well, so what if it is? Maybe it is directed to you. And maybe that's a good thing. Maybe you need to hear it. I can certainly honestly say to everybody here, I preach my sermons to myself first. What's the problem? I don't think I've over 20 years of eldership, ever gone to anybody with an issue and it's been taken well, ever. We naturally kick up. We don't like it. Don't like it. In my experience, so many problems would be solved. Someone turned around and said, yeah, you know, there's some substance to what you're saying. I need to think about it. But why do I find myself in this dilemma with the really difficult problems? What is there to be learned? Am I far from God? People just get annoyed, frustrated, angry, resist. It's not fair. The Scripture reminds us over and over and over again, God rebukes and chastens those whom he loves. Repentance, church, is a blessing. Repentance is something we all need to do. Repentance, in fact, is a way of life. It's never pleasant to be confronted with our weaknesses and our failures and sins, but it's a good thing. It's a good thing when a child learns discipline. And they learn the error of their ways and are able to address those things and grow and mature. It's what you expect. Yet sometimes people in the church for years and can't stand the thought of an issue being drawn to their attention. Well, you know, why has God done this to me? It's not fair. It's a very strong letter in many ways. The language is very strong. But the language is necessarily strong. These people are dwelling in complete and utter spiritual apathy. The judgment of God hangs over them. And Christ is seeking to get their attention. And he reminds with this warning of vomiting them out of his mouth that it's actually the language of love. It's the language of care and concern. Well, just one other thing in this exhortation before we draw sermon to a close. Another very memorable picture that we have here, very memorable language, and that is Christ presents himself as knocking at the door of the Laodicean church. Now understand, of course, and I know you do understand this, we're not talking about him knocking on a door of a building. Okay, he's knocking, in a sense, on the door of their lives. He had been absent from this congregation in terms of his blessing, in terms of him being among them to help them and bless them. He had withdrawn his influence because they had turned their back on him. They had been busy socialising and drinking their wine and enjoying their money and indulging in the finer things of life and getting ahead. They had no need of him, and he withdraws his influence. But he says to them, it's not yet the end of the road. I stand and I knock at the door. And if you will open the door to me, that is, if you will return to me in earnestness and with repentance, I will come in and I will dine with you, the Lord Jesus says. And this is the most wonderful of pictures. Because it says to us, not only will God forgive them, not only will the Lord Jesus Christ forgive them, but he will renew fellowship. I will come in and I will dine with you. That is an absolutely beautiful and majestic picture. The table of eating together, it's symbolic here. It's a table of fellowship. It's a table of reconciliation. It's a table of coming together. That's what Jesus is saying to them. I'll not only forgive you, we will be restored. Communion will be restored. It's like Elijah, you know, he takes off and he flees into the wilderness and he's distressed and distraught at what's happened with Jezebel and Ahab, and he's kind of beside himself, and God prepares a meal for him. It is a table of fellowship in the wilderness. And there is Peter, who had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ on three occasions. And what does Jesus do for him? Jesus cooks breakfast for him on the beach. It is a table of reconciliation and fellowship and friendship. And that's what is offered to this church. If you will open the door, if you will turn your face to me in earnestness and repent and come to me in faith, I will come among you, I will bless you, I will meet with you, I will forgive you, I will restore you. God is ever so gracious, he's ever so patient, he's long-suffering, he's always urging sinful people to come to him. He's always willing to receive. He never pushes away when in sincerity and earnestness people humble themselves and seek his face. This is probably the worst of the churches, and yet it wasn't over for them. There was the chance to come back. Well, let us wrap things up this evening. You know, we need to look at the Laodiceans and we need to examine ourselves. Are we Laodicean in spirit as individuals? Now, whatever manifests itself corporately begins with individuals. If a church is lukewarm, if a church is dead, that's because the individuals are lukewarm. It's because the individuals are dead. God sees us in two ways, doesn't he? He sees us as individuals and he sees us corporately. Are we lukewarm? This is the worst kind of place to be in. Better off opposing the things of God and making it obvious you're not interested. You don't have any time for Christianity. And it's clear where you stand. Than being someone who is casual and blasé and lukewarm. That is highly offensive to the Lord. It is not appropriate in light of what he has done to save sinners. When you look at the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only reasonable response is one of earnest love and commitment and service, worship and obedience. And when we talk about earnestness, we're not saying that you have to, as it were, burn the candles at both ends and burn the midnight oil and, you know, your life is nothing other than prayer and studying the scriptures and, you know, any other interests or time for other things and it's all simple. We're not saying that at all. We're simply saying that you are devoted to God. He is your priority. You love Christ above all else. Of course you love husband and wife and children and parents and friends. Of course you love all of those people. But the priority is Christ. The priority is his kingdom. You want to grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's earnestness. You know, are we Laodicean as a church? Do we see ourselves as something doctrinally? You know, we cut the mustard, we've got it all worked out, we're reformed, you know, we've got the history behind us, we've got all the good books. Maybe, just maybe, Christ sees something else. Maybe Christ sees lukewarmness. I hope not. I really hope not. But what this passage calls us to, in fact, all of the passages that we've come across as Jesus addresses the seven churches, what they suggest to us is that we need to give ourselves to self-examination. We need to consider our lives. We need to consider what's important, what we allow into our lives, what our priorities are, how we're serving the Lord. We must prayerfully and biblically examine ourselves. You know what's, in a sense, worse than sin itself? It's knowing that the sin is there and doing nothing about it. Okay, we all fall into sin. We all grow dull in heart. We all say and do things we shouldn't. You know what's worse when we are conscious that that is the fact and we do nothing about it? And that's how the conscience is seared. We spiral into an abyss of apathy and dullness of heart. We can be very religious, but there's no life. And that's what we need to be aware of. Well, we read in verses 21 and 22, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on the throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And we need to consider what the Spirit says to all of the churches, and we need to take all of those lessons to heart. So may the Lord grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would live before him as the people he would have us to be. May he bless us all. May he bless us individually, and may he bless us corporately as a church. Amen.